Matthew 16, and we're going to read 13 to the end of the chapter to get the context. And what we're talking about, this is our third sermon, Peter's great confession, the king's identity. Peter's great confession, the king's identity, one of the most important sections of Scripture. Last week we had two sermons that were mainly introduction. We began to talk about Peter's confession just about 5 or 10 minutes, and we're going to go back and recover that with a little more detail. But very, very interesting section of Scripture. I'll begin at verse 13. When Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom do say ye that I am?" And here's our beginning of our text, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And they say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man shall come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, we looked last week at introductory material. We looked at the first question, which sets up the second question. The first question is, what do people think? What do the crowds think? What do the multitudes think? And we looked at that in detail, and they gave the answers. They knew quite well. Well, let's look at Peter's answer. The answer to this question comes from Peter, who was the spokesman for the apostles. And this is an important point, that he's the spokesman, because as we look at Jesus' response to Peter, Christ is not setting Peter up as a pope. And we're going to be looking at that next week, Lord willing. And Peter is a spokesman. It was not long before Peter reached the leading place among the 12. All scholars are in agreement. Not as a pope. Matthew begins his list of the 12 with the words, "The first, Simon," Matthew 10:2. And the word for first is protos. Protos means first, but it also means chief. And it may well be that Matthew is not merely setting Peter's name first in the list, but that he is saying that Peter was the leader of the apostolic band, the leader, the spokesman, the first among equals, not a pope. Within the 12, there emerged an inner circle of three who were especially close to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They were with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5:37 and Luke 8:51, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:1 and Mark 9:2 and Luke 9:28, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:40, Mark 14:30, and it was Peter and John who were sent on ahead to prepare for the last Passover in Jerusalem in Luke 22:8. So yes, Peter was the leader of the band, and he spoke for the band when he gave his answer. In the gospel records, Peter stands out as a spokesman of the 12. It was Peter who asked the meaning of the difficult saying, Matthew 15:15, Luke 12:41. It was Peter who asked how often he must forgive, which is, of course, what the other disciples were all thinking. in Matthew 18:21, and who inquired what was to be the reward of those who had left all to follow Jesus, Matthew 19:27. It was Peter who asked about the fig tree which had withered away, Mark 11:21. About the meaning of the things which Jesus had said about the approaching end in Mark 13:3. And it was to Peter the Jews came to ask if Jesus paid his taxes, Matthew 17:24. It was Peter who had answered when Jesus asked who had touched him in the crowd, Luke 8:45. And it was Peter who asked the questions of the risen Savior. And also note that it was Peter who responds to the crowd in Acts chapter 2. Peter was the spokesman, the chief of the apostles, the first among equals, not the Pope, not the leader in a unique special sense. He did not have more authority than any of the other apostles. Simon Peter answered verse 16 and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is something they had undoubtedly discussed again and again throughout Jesus' ministry. This is not a spur-of-the-moment type of thing. Do not think that all of a sudden they came up with this idea that he was the Christ. Consequently, there is much thought in this answer. It was not a completely new analysis or conclusion. This is the confession of faith of the apostles. The first corporate confession of faith of what would become the New Covenant Church. So the Apostles' Creed is not the first confession of the church. This is the first confession of the church, really. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession was short, but true and exceptionally rich in meaning, and it was addressed directly to Jesus, and thus was not merely a confession, but was also an act of devotion, an expression of devotion. Matthew adds solemnity and formality to this passage by giving the apostles' full name, Simon Peter. This appellation is usually used in John's Gospel, but not in the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It occurs in Luke 5:8 in conjunction with another context of deep emotion and humble reverence. So it's very unusual to use this full name. The confession is direct, definite, and dogmatic. And in the original language, this is where I made a mistake last week. I looked at the English and was in a hurry and didn't look at the Greek. In the Greek, there's four definite articles. The Christ, this is the literal Greek. Here's what it sounds like in the literal Greek. The Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. Okay, that's the original Greek. Four definite articles. The confession contains a number of elements. First, Peter declares Christ, Jesus, to be the Christ or the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the priests and the kings were anointed with olive oil, and Jesus is indeed the priest king. And the word Messiah carries with it the concept of kingship. And that was the primary connotation for the Jews. The anointing of oil, of course, is a symbol of their special anointing by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was to enable and empower the king to rule in Israel. Saul, David, Solomon, Joash, and others were consecrated or set apart by the anointing of oil, which, of course, was conducted by the high priest. Consequently, the phrase, the anointed of the Lord, 1 Samuel 12:3, was a phrase used to describe the king. Jesus, being the fulfillment of the promise of David who would rule forever, and a fulfillment of the priesthood, was not anointed with oil, but was publicly anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. This is the fulfillment of all the anointings of the Old Testament, which took place when John baptized Jesus, and then God the Father spoke his approval. The Holy Spirit alighted upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And this, all scholars agree, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant, was his anointing beyond measure with the Holy Spirit. Here's what it says, Matthew 3:16-17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. By the way, that's the first time that God the Father spoke publicly to Israel since Exodus 19. That's a very long space of time. This is when Jesus, according to his human nature, was consecrated, equipped, and qualified to the task that the Father had given him. He was anointed beyond measure, and this anointing abides on him forever. Now remember, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man in one person, and Jesus will be truly God and truly man in one person for eternity. Jesus will never get rid of his human nature. He'll have that for eternity. It's an amazing concept. Now, it should be constantly borne in mind that though Christ's divine nature was not in need of and was in fact incapable of being strengthened, God cannot be strengthened. God cannot lose energy. God is God. He can't change. The same was not true with respect to his human nature. This could be and needed to be strengthened. And I've listed about six passages. I won't mention them, but especially Hebrews 5:8. The fact that the anointing of the Holy Spirit was given here to him in no way conflicts with his earlier conception by the power of the same Spirit noted in Matthew 1:20 and Luke 1:35. The two are in beautiful harmony. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, and then right at the very beginning of his public ministry, anointed by the Holy Spirit beyond measure. That is what the Messiah means. The Messiah is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and only Jesus Christ was anointed beyond measure. It is not an accident that our Lord's official ministry begins immediately after this anointing. Immediately after. And that's true of all the synoptics. In the first century, the term Messiah was a title of hope and expectation. The Jews were looking for their king. This hope came out of the Old Testament's many prophecies of the coming ideal divine Savior king. Peter and the apostles recognized immediately that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He identifies our Lord as the coming one, the determinative person who would bring with him the messianic age. By his person and work, he will transform the present order. The prophecies concerning the Messiah come into focus in the promise made to David that his house would be made sure forever. His throne shall be established forever, 2 Samuel 7, 16. Did that happen with David's literal seed? Well, there came a time after the Babylonian captivity where Israel was ruled by priests and governors. It comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is, of course, David's literal seed, according to the flesh. Jesus is a promised branch of the Lord, Isaiah 4:2. God with us or Emmanuel, Isaiah 9:1-7. The Son born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:12. The righteous King, Isaiah 55:3 and 4. Jehovah our righteousness, Jeremiah 33:4 through 16 and 30 verse 9. The Messianic Prince, Jeremiah 31:32 and following. The Establisher of the Everlasting Covenant, Jeremiah 31:33, and the New Covenant. He will rule over the nations and will progressively subdue all his and his people's enemies, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Psalm 78, etc. There's many passages. This confession was bold, noble, and accurate. In itself, and especially the context of the general unbelief of the Jewish nation, it was especially rare and a precious confession. Remember, after the resurrection, when the church meets, the New Testament church meets for the first time, there's only 120 people out of a nation of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions. The Jewish leadership and the religious intellectuals saw no greatness, value, or beauty in Jesus of Nazareth. He was not regarded as a Messiah by the leadership. He was regarded as a false prophet, a sorcerer, and a pest who had to be gotten rid of. The disciple had great faith in the Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus. We're going to look at this when we analyze Peter's confession. How did Jesus know? I mean, how did Peter know that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, I'm going to have four reasons when we get to that in a moment. Jesus had no royal dignity, pomp, armies, soldiers, political power, observable earthly domain during his public ministry. It was the ministry of humiliation. It was a ministry where his Godhead was deliberately held back or subdued. It was there. And you see it at instances. But he deliberately subdued that because it was his period of humiliation. They saw nothing but a very humble, poor man who had nowhere to lay his head. And yet at this time, when our Lord was still in a state of humiliation, he was being subjected and spurned by his own people, that Peter boldly declares his faith in Jesus as the Messiah sent from God. So, truly his faith stood forth and shined forth as a beacon of light in a sea of darkness and ignorance. And in our day, that's the way you're going to have to be in the United States, where people are electing satanic politicians like President Obama, who are thoroughly satanic. Now, interestingly, the apostles apparently believed that Jesus was the Messiah from the very beginning of his public ministry. In John 1:40-41, we read, listen to this. One of the two who heard John, that's the baptizer, speak and followed him, that followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, listen to what he says, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. The extent of Andrew's religious knowledge ought not to be overlooked. So, it's not all of a sudden they discover he's the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. And if you study the Gospel of John, they had faith, they believed he was the Messiah, and that faith grows, and that faith prospers as the ministry continues. That's what was going on. Even though he was only a humble fisherman, he was acquainted with the Old Testament prophecies, and had received instruction from John the Baptist. Don't ever forget that most of the disciples, perhaps all the disciples, before they followed Jesus, were followers of John. And John was the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "There is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. There is the coming one." Calvin's comment, by the way, on Andrew's behavior is excellent. Listen to what he says. "Woe to our indolence. If we do not, after having been fully enlightened, endeavor to make others partakers of the same grace." So his application of Andrew going to Peter is, hey, God saved you. You should share that with others. You should tell others about the Christ. We see that one can have a saving faith that is noble and great, and yet in many ways feeble and imperfect, if you look at Peter's life. We should pray frequently that God will raise up more Christians who are like the Apostle Peter. Erring, unstable, had a bad temper, ignorant of his own heart, as he sometimes proved to be. That blessed apostle was, in some respects, 1 in 10,000. He had zeal, he had faith, he had love to Christ's cause. When almost all Israel was unbelieving and cold and rejected the Messiah, not Peter, he goes forth publicly and stands for Christ. We want men who are not afraid to stand alone, to cleave to Christ when many are against him. And such men like Peter may and probably will err at times and fall short at times, but in the long run of life will do far more good than any other. Knowledge, no doubt, is an excellent thing, but knowledge without zeal and warmth will never do much for the world. So that's the identification of Jesus as the Christ. Second, Peter identifies Jesus as the Son of the living God. This identification can mean nothing less than that Jesus is not only a man, but also God of very God. It can mean nothing less than that. A number of commentators, even some evangelical commentators, say, oh, well, Peter didn't think of Jesus as God. It meant something less than that to Peter. No, it meant he was God. Peter recognizes that the Messiah is not a mere man, that he is a son to Jehovah the Father in a unique sense that is not simply relational like other Christians, but includes the full essence of divinity. We are sons of the Father, and we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." But that's relational. That's in Christ. That's part of being saved. You're saved to be incorporated into the family of God. Jesus was a son, and he's the only begotten who lived from eternity. There's a huge difference. He did not at this time know the full height and breadth of this doctrine, but knew enough to boldly confess it. And how, we ask, did Peter know that the Messiah would be God? Well, there are at least four sources of information that could have been have informed the apostle of this vital teaching. Number one, there are the messianic prophecies that indicate that the Messiah would be God. And I have a friend who's done a bunch of research. He knows Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Syriac and all this stuff very well. He's gone back and he's looked at Jewish sources before the coming of Christ, and it was basically not uncommon for them to recognize that the Messiah in some sense had to be God. What happened was is that when Jesus came and they rejected Jesus, the Jewish interpretation of passages in the Psalms and the Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 changed radically to discount Christ, to refute the Christians. But prior to the coming of Christ, there was more honesty of scholarship. Well, let's look at these prophecies. In Isaiah 7:14, the virgin-born son is to be called Emmanuel, or literally God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7, the child who was born is identified as the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And you say, well, why is he called the everlasting Father? Well, there's a unity in the Trinity. The Father and the Son are one. That this passage is messianic is made clear by the statement in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The Messiah kingdom grows. It starts as a mustard seed and becomes a tree. In a passage that both Christian and Messianic Jewish scholars acknowledge to be speaking of the forerunner to the Messiah, Isaiah says this. This is 40 verse 3. Listen carefully. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The word is Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, who is he preparing the highway for? John the Baptist. And who does the New Testament apply this passage directly to? Jesus of Nazareth. So, explicitly, he's called Jehovah, our God, which is covenant language. Jesus is our God, the God of Israel. The New Testament, of course, applies this verse explicitly to John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew 3:3, Luke 1:17, etc. So preparing the way for Christ is identified as preparing the way for Jehovah our God. Clearly, the incarnation is a coming of God to planet Earth in order to save and rule over his people. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches us that there is an essential unity of essence between Jesus Christ and the covenant God of Israel. And this would be easy to prove. One could write a whole big, thick book on this if they wanted to. In Isaiah 45:22-23, which says this, I am God. I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. But unto me, and listen to this, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. We have a prophecy that Paul applies twice directly to Jesus Christ. Twice. Not once, but twice. Here's one of them. Here's Romans 14:10-11. The other one's Philippians 2:10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written. And he quotes this passage. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. There's no way to get around that. Christ is God. Here's what Charles Hodge says. And since to swear by my being is to recognize his power and authority over us, the expressions every tongue shall swear and every tongue shall confess are of similar import. Both indeed are parallel to the clause every knee shall bow, and are but different forms of expressing the general idea that everyone shall submit to God, the supreme ruler and judge. The apostle evidently considers the recognition of the authority of Christ as being tantamount to submission to God. And he applies without hesitation the declarations of the Old Testament in relation to the universal dominion of Jehovah in proof of the Redeemer's sovereignty. In Paul's estimation, therefore, Jesus Christ was God. This is so obvious that commentators of all classes recognize the force of the argument, hence deduced for the divinity of Christ. End of quote. In Psalm 68, 7-8, listen to this. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou, and here's a prophecy of Christ. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord, in the words Jehovah, God, might dwell among them. So enlightened minds find here the Christ, the Messiah, and Paul applies this passage directly to Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4, 7-8. Jesus, by his death on the cross, conquered Satan, sin, and death, and thus rose victorious from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God. Thou hast led captivity captive. He conquered sin and death. He conquered the devil. Then he ascends. He rises from the dead. He receives all power and authority. He rises and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Paul applies this to the ascension and the enthronement of Christ in Ephesians 4. As the mediator who rules at the right hand of God, he bestows gifts of the Holy Spirit upon the elect, who pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. 4:34 and 33, Jesus Christ. He, as the Messiah who has received all authority in heaven and earth, has the authority over the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father and is sent unto his people by Christ. Christ is the one who gives gifts to the church directly from heaven. Because of him, the Lord God, Hebrew Yah Elohim, Emmanuel, God with us, shall dwell among redeemed sinners through his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. In Jeremiah, the righteous branch who comes from David shall rule the whole earth as a just king, is identified as Jehovah, our righteousness. Yahweh, the king. The messianic passage from Micah 5:2, which tells us that Christ shall be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, adds this detail about the Messiah's identity. Listen to this. Whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. And one wonders if this passage came to the apostle's mind when he heard they heard John the Baptizer say regarding Jesus. Listen to what he says, John 1:30. After me comes a man who is before me, for he was before me. He existed before I was born. He has a unique authority as God. He's from everlasting. In Malachi 3:1-2, Jehovah's temple is Christ's temple. Moreover, the Messiah comes as an all-powerful judge. Jesus is capable of judging all men. Well, how is this so? God is all-knowing and therefore knows every act. He is all-powerful and therefore he can carry out his punishments. He is perfectly holy and therefore can carry out, judge every sin without injustice. To be the judge of all mankind, Jesus has to be omniscient and all-powerful. He has to be God. Only God, who is moral and just in character, has the authority to judge the human race. Yet the Old Testament repeatedly teaches that the Messiah will judge the world. And of course, it's taught several times in the New Testament as well. Jesus is the judge. In Psalm 2, the Messiah is addressed by God with the words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 7, which is likely a reference to the resurrection. But in verses 11 to 12, we read this, the Son is set poetically in parallel. With Jehovah, indicating that the Messiah must be treated as God because he has God's power and authority. Listen to this. This is verses 11 to 12. Serve the Lord with fear. The word is Jehovah. Rejoice with trembling. Here's the parallel to that. It's a Hebrew parallelism indicating equality. Kiss the Son. That's the parallel to serve the Lord with fear. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Jesus is set in parallel with Jehovah poetically in the Hebrew. In Psalm 45, 6 to 7, we have verses quoted by Paul in Hebrews 1, 8 to 9 for the purpose of noting the divinity of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, okay, he's been talking about Jesus that whole time, hath anointed thee. The Hebrew word anointed is the verb form of the noun Messiah. All conservative scholars regard the psalm as messianic. And Jesus is called God explicitly. It cannot be applied to Solomon without teaching heresy. You can't say that Solomon is God, that he's equal to Jehovah. The true and proper divinity of Christ is explicitly and beyond all question here asserted. And in the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament, Psalm 110, David, writing under divine inspiration, acknowledges that Christ is his Lord, indicating that the Messiah has an authority far greater than any earthly king, and that the messianic king has a reign not limited by time or lifespan. Now, who is the greatest king of the Old Testament? Well, some would say Solomon was, but if you talk about righteousness and faithfulness, David was. And there were some kings after him. But here's a king that David calls Lord. His Lord. He's above David. And then David equates the Messiah's power and authority to Jehovah's. The Lord said unto my Lord. And Jesus, of course, quoted this to his enemies trying to trip them up because they couldn't interpret it without saying Jesus was God. So they just walked away. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's verses 1 to 3. Jehovah will subdue Christ's enemies. Yet Christ's rod and power will subdue all enemies. Both are asserted. This could not be said of anyone who was only a man. And then number 2. During Jesus' ministry, he taught his own divinity. He did. That's why I think it's ridiculous when people say, well, Peter said he's the Son of God, but he didn't really understand that. He didn't think Jesus was really divine. Nonsense. He did. Listen to John 5, 17 to 26. We read this. What I've done is I've collapsed some of the verse here to make it shorter. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Now, if the enemies of Jesus understood that he was making himself God, his disciples certainly did. Here we see that Jesus, even in front of his enemies, asserted his own unity with God the Father. No other reasonable explanation, no other reasonable meaning can be put upon our Lord's statements. If the Savior's enemies understood that Jesus was teaching his own divinity, then certainly the disciples understood it. They understood how radical this was. Our Lord did not argue with the Jews, but accepted their conclusion as factual. And then proceeded to reinforce the statement by saying that, yes, he indeed was God. Thus, Augustine remarked on this passage. This is what Augustine says. Behold, the Jews understood what the Arians would not understand. The Jews knew that Jesus claimed to be God. They knew it very well. They knew it very, very well. Because he didn't hide this. Another remarkable passage is John 8, 57 to 59. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus himself hid himself and went out of the temple. This famous verse, I believe, can only receive one honest interpretation. It is a distinct assertion of our Lord's eternity, his existence before all creation. "I solemnly declare to you that before Abraham was and existed, I was, the great I am, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the eternal God." And he's teaching this in the temple. All attempts to evade this explanation appears as preposterous. It is a waste of time to even consider such interpretations that don't regard this as Jesus saying, "I'm God." The name I am, by the way, we must remember, is the very name by which God revealed himself to the Jews, whom he sent Moses to them. "Say to them, say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me." Exodus 3:14. And the Jews knew that. The Jews knew what he was saying. This is radical stuff. In another passage, which sets forth the divinity and dignity of our Lord, we read this. This is John 10, 28 to 39. Listen carefully. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. By the way, John 10, 28 to 39. The Jews knew exactly what he meant. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now, let's stop for a moment. If Jesus was just a man, like Peter or Paul, what happened when the angel fell before Peter? I mean, before John in Revelation. "Don't worship me. I'm not God." The disciples made it very clear. "We're not God. Don't worship me. Don't give me an adoration at all." But what does Jesus do? Jesus answered them, "If you do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, believe ye, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So basically he rebukes them for not believing he is God. And he says he's God again. "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand." Only someone who is truly God of very God could make such statements. Only somebody who is truly God of very God could say, "I give eternal life, and I and my Father are one." No man gives eternal life. No man has the authority to forgive sins. By this time, the disciples would be well aware that one of the reasons that the Jews hated Christ and wanted to kill him was his claim of divinity. And then in Mark 2, 5 to 11, Jesus proves his claim of divinity publicly by performing an amazing miracle. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, my sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Jesus said unto them, "But that ye may know." But once again, if he was not God, he would say, "Oh, yeah, I'm not God. Don't confuse me with God." But here's what he says. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up your bed, and go thy way into thine house." And that's also in Luke 5, 20 to 24. The scribe's theology was correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus forgave sins.
Therefore, Jesus is God.
It's very clear. Jesus didn't disagree with their conclusion. Rather, through miraculous healing, he proved that he was in fact God and had the authority to forgive sins. Here's my proof. Arise, take up your bed and walk. I am God. I can't forgive sins. I have that authority. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Obviously, the disciples confessed the divine sonship of Christ because they were taught this doctrine by the Savior himself throughout his ministry. And then number three, the apostles also concluded that Jesus was divine by his extraordinary miracles. While there were certainly Old Testament prophets who prayed to Jehovah, and then God accomplished amazing miracles. And two notable examples are Moses and Elijah. You know, God parted the Red Sea. That's an amazing miracle. And Elijah called out fire from heaven that consumed not only the sacrifice, but the rocks and the water and everything. Jesus' miracles were unique and more abundant. Usually our Lord prayed to the Father before a miracle occurred, but not always. He had an intrinsic authority or a power that flowed from himself that no prophet ever had. And this is very clear if you read the Gospels. In Luke 8:43-48, we read this. Listen carefully. Here's proof he's divine. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" It's actually kind of amusing. He's in a big crowd of people. When all denied it, Peter and those who were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Now listen carefully. Verse 46, but Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out of me, from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And then we just noted that earlier, to prove he had the authority to forgive sins, Jesus healed the paralytic man by simply speaking a word of power. Luke 5:24. In Luke 8:54, he raised a dead girl by simply a command. That's also in John. Another one is John 4:53. In John 11:43, Lazarus, who had been dead and rotting for 4 days, his body stunk, is also raised by the Son's command. "Lazarus, come forth." The disciples also saw that he had authority over demons. Mark 5:6 and following, Matthew 8:31-32, etc. And even could walk on water and control the weather. He could walk across the Sea of Galilee and he could control the weather. Matthew 14:26-32. The disciples saw that Jesus is Lord over nature, demons, sickness, and even death. They saw the demons cower in fear before him, calling him the Son of God. Matthew 8:29. "O Son of God, have you come to cast us into the lake of fire? We beg you, throw us into this bunch of swine over here." To the apostles who saw Jesus every day, it was obvious that he was not just another prophet in the long line of prophets to whom the living God had spoken in many and various ways in the past. He could only be the Son of the living God who came to set up an eternal kingdom that would never pass away. And then number four, there were the teachings of Jesus that presupposed that he was God of very God. Besides the passages that we've already considered regarding the eternal existence of the Son, John 5, John 8, John 1, also Revelation, other passages, Jesus asserted that according to his divine nature, he was everywhere present, omnipresent. This is from Matthew. I forget to write down the verse, but I know it's Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. You know how many people all over the planet Earth today? Today's Sunday. Today's the Sabbath. You know how many people are gathered in Christ's name today? All over the earth. If he was merely a man, could he be in 500,000 or 1.5 million or 5 million places at the same time if he was not God? Also Matthew 28:20, Romans 8:10, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Revelation 2:1, 3:20, etc. The disciples understood that Christ was all-knowing, omniscient. In Matthew 12:25 and Luke 6:8, Jesus knew their thoughts. He did not need to hear what people said of men because, John 2:25, he knew what was in man. He knew. Therefore, Peter said to him in John 21:17, you know all things. You know that I love you. You couldn't say it to a prophet. Jesus is the one who searches our hearts and our minds, Revelation 2:23. They understood that he was the creator of all things. John 1:2-3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. John 1:10, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16-17, Hebrews 1:2-3, 2:10, 3:3-4, etc. Moreover, our Lord repeatedly taught that he would be the judge of all mankind. I'll just read one, Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You got Matthew 25, John 12, Acts 10, Romans 2, 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Timothy 4, Hebrews 10, etc., etc. Revelation 20. Yeah, Jesus is the judge of all mankind. A man couldn't do that. We already considered that. The fate of each and every person rests upon Christ's decision. Think about that. Your fate, the fate of every man who ever lived, rests upon the decision of Jesus Christ. This assumes omniscience and perfect righteousness of character. It presupposes that he has the power and authority to render sentence and to cast men into hell. An authority reserved exclusively to God. In addition, and this is crucial, the disciples knew that Jesus received the worship reserved only for God with approbation, not condemnation of the worshiper. Matthew 2:1-2, 10:11, 8:2, 9:18, 15:25, Mark 5:6, etc., etc. In fact, they also openly worshiped Jesus. Listen to this. Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him. This is after he stopped the storm. He walked to them on water, saying of the truth, thou art the Son of God. This is before our passage. He stops the storm. He walks in the water. They worship him as the Son of God. When you have worship with them calling him the Son of God, they're acknowledging that he's God, and they're worshiping him as God. Finally, the gospel message is itself based on the reality that Jesus is not only truly a man without sin, but also God. Think about this. Our Lord preached that he was the only proper object of saving faith. Here's John 14:1-6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No prophet or apostle or angel could speak such words without committing blasphemy. Only God can be the object of saving faith. Yet Christ doesn't just point to God, he points to himself. Believe in me. Look to me. We must believe in Jesus, the divine human mediator, if we are to possess eternal life. When Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he declares that he is the foundation of all truth and all life. He is God who is absolute truth personified. You don't see any of the prophets talk like this at all. With all this in mind, we see that the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was overwhelming. I just scratched the surface. I could have, like I said, I could have written a whole book on this, but I just scratched the surface. But it's quite clear. The evidence is overwhelming. We reject the interpretation which says that Peter and the apostles at this time did not necessarily understand the expression the Son of the living God is including the Son's divinity. We reject that interpretation. Given the evidence in the Gospels, we believe that they understood that Jesus was God and was worthy of full faith and worship. And if you don't believe Jesus was God, and you don't worship Jesus Christ, and you don't place your faith in Christ, you can't be saved. If you don't believe he's God, you cannot be saved, because then you don't believe in the true Jesus. You believe in a figment of your imagination. Given the testimony of Scripture, like the apostles, we have every reason to trust in Christ alone for our salvation and to worship him as the theanthropic mediator, the divine human mediator. Now note that Peter adds the words "the living God" in order to contrast Jesus and Jehovah over against all the dead so-called gods of the heathen. And I like Linsky's comment here. He says, quote, "Peter uses no extravagant language. He uses very few words, all of which are simple and direct and true in every respect. All believers of all future ages have joined him in his confession and have understood it in the same sense that he gave to it. We know that he did not always live up to his confession, but his inconsistency in this respect is only like our own and changes nothing of the substance or the truth he here confessed." It's a great statement. As far as a definition of God, it does not add this. The living God. It doesn't add anything really new to the definition of God, for God by definition is living. The true God by definition is living. He has genuine ontological existence, and it's not simply a stone or a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a figment of man's imagination or some sort of impersonal energy like electricity. If Jehovah is not living and is not personal, he's not Jehovah. It's a false God. It's not a true God. It's a non-existent God. It's a figment of man's imagination. But it is a powerful reminder that the God with whom Jesus is being connected is not a philosophical abstraction. But the dynamic God of Israel's faith and history. Christ is a supreme demonstration that the God who exists and with whom we have to deal controls and intervenes in history on behalf of his people. This statement was made at Caesarea Philippi, which formerly was a center of Canaanite Baal worship, and currently was a center of the worship of Pan and the Roman Emperor. It's dedicated to Caesar. And of course, Philip, who rebuilt the city in a Roman way. Clearly, Jesus and the apostles were not pluralists or tolerationists. They did not respect false religions and their absurd, false, and soul-damning doctrines. They would reject the U.S. Constitution as an abomination. Now, it's very good in many ways. But a document that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ to be the true and living God, the Messiah, and that does not demand that all state officers, all police, all military, all judges, all voters swear an oath to Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is defective and will bring this nation to the pit of hell. We should follow their example and reject political polytheism and work to establish the crown rights of the glorified Redeemer in our nation. Now, we're going to take a break. We're going to come back and look at the Savior's response, which is going to take up about 5 sermons, probably, or at least 4. But before we do, This is the central question, the most important question that you will ever face in your life. What think ye of Christ? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? You just think he's a teacher, a great teacher, a nice guy? He's just a Jew who, in the first and second centuries, people who profess to be Christians turned into a god? Or do you think he's the Messiah, as revealed in the Old Testament, as revealed in the New Testament, the Son of God, God of very God, who died on the cross for your sins? If you don't believe that, you're going to hell. If you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. If you don't believe that, you're on thin ice. And the day you die, you'll go straight to hell. So I command you to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the fact that God raised him from the dead means he accepted his perfect sacrifice. And it means that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to be your judge on that day. I hope that you bow the knee to him in love and worship and devotion and true saving faith. And don't bow the knee in terror on the final day of human history when he comes back. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you sent him because you loved us before the foundation of the world. And he came because he loved us. He suffered and he died because of his great love with which he loved us. Even though we were his vile, wicked enemies, rotten sinners, worthy of nothing but death and your wrath. Oh, your mercy is beyond comprehension, Lord. We thank you for this. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith in your Son as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, and that you would bend our hearts, making us more obedient to him, that we could, our behavior would be consistent with our profession of our love to him. Cause us to keep his commandments, to show that we love him, Lord. For we must fight that sinful flesh every day. And we do many things that we hate. Bend our hearts. Cause us to bow to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.